Well, since my outline is so short today, and since we just finished up this wonderful seven-part series about the end of the world events, and wasn't seven an appropriate number for that series, I thought we would start out the lesson today, since it was kind of an overview series and talking about the broad, bigger picture of the end times and the prophetic events. I thought there are probably a lot of people who are really just dying to get into the nitty-gritty of the details of the end times that Justin failed to cover. And since I was a music major in college, I feel specially equipped to talk about the seven trumpets in Revelation 7, 8, or 8, 9, and 10. So I thought we'd start out this morning with that. And if we have enough time, since I'm a big fan of water mammals, I thought we might dive into the seals. Got it. Not funny. Okay. Enough pulpit humor for one morning. Sorry. Just added it. We're not going to talk about trumpets. I just wanted to see if I could freak Justin out a little bit. Now, actually, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians 12 while I erase my graphic. I think the last lesson that I taught was called Apt to Teach, and it was about us as workmen getting out and doing the job that God has given us to do. And at the beginning of that lesson, just not as a main point, but as an introduction, I had rattled off a string of things that the Bible describes that believers get. You know, a person gets when they believe the gospel. They become a saint of God. They're saved. And I rattled off a list of five or six or seven things that Paul says that when you believe the gospel, these are things that God gives you. And it was just kind of setting up the lesson about all these things that we already have. And I think I got more comments after the fact about that string of blessings that I had inadvertently rattled off at the beginning of the lesson than I did about any other part of the lesson. And it occurred to me that perhaps, thank you, that perhaps maybe we haven't ever really looked at all of the things that God gives us when we believe, when we become changed from darkness to light, when we become saved and placed in His body. What does this entail? And we know some verses like God has given us all spiritual blessings. And we say that as a comforting thing, and we ought to do that, but what does that mean? All spiritual blessings. We kind of throw around other verses and catchphrases. We often thank God for His grace, which is a good thing to do. But what do we mean when we say that? What are we thanking God for when we say thank you for your grace? You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul has a physical infirmity, and he asks the Lord to take care of it and fix it for him. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee, and doesn't fix it. And Paul learns a lesson that, okay, whatever God's grace is, that obviously is all that I need, and it's more important than being physically healed. We talked this last Tuesday about Acts chapter 3 and the healing there that Peter had with the lame man in front of the temple. And we talked about how, you know, there's a stark difference between, you know, people wanting to be healed and understanding that the grace of God is sufficient for them today, when they didn't have the grace of God like we have it today back in Acts chapter 3. And so here Paul's asking for a physical healing in 2 Corinthians 12, and the Lord says, I'm not going to give you a healing because my grace is sufficient. That's all that you need, right? My grace is what you need. Some of you may have heard the acronym before. We need to get some new markers up here, don't we? That God's grace could stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe you haven't heard that before. But again, inherent in this is kind of this thing that, okay, so grace maybe is more than just God's action toward us and that He gave us something that we didn't deserve. And this is the definition of grace, the working definition that we can use, that when someone is gracious to you, grace is extended to you, you've been given something that you didn't otherwise earn or deserve to get. And this is grace, whether it's from God or from other people. When we talk about God's grace, then we're talking about God's riches at Christ's expense. But then there's this question again in a lot of people's mind, okay, that sounds nice, but what are God's riches? What are these things that we apparently get by God's grace that we're so thankful for, that are sufficient for us above and beyond even a physical healing, as Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12? What are these things, right? At the top of your outline, I quoted a verse from Philemon. We don't read that Pauline epistle very much. Philemon verse 6 says that Paul is communicating with Philemon here that the communication of Philemon's faith may become effectual, right? That his faith may be put into action and actually work in something by the acknowledging, so him recognizing, every good thing which is in him in Christ Jesus. So again, we have this every good thing principle, right? Paul's referencing this group of things. So he's telling Philemon, I want your faith to actually work itself out by you recognizing all the things that God has given you in Christ. And again, what are these things, right? We keep talking about God's grace, God's riches, the good things that are in you by Jesus Christ. We have all spiritual blessings, and we haven't really defined what these things are, and we kind of shake our head and be, yeah, I'm comforted. Thank you, God, for all these things you've given me in spiritual blessings and heavenly places, you know. So what I decided would be appropriate and a good thing to do would be to put together a lesson that just simply listed all the things that I could find in Paul's epistles that he says Christ has given us because we are now saved. Because we have believed and trusted the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins, he died on the cross, resurrected, so that when you believe that to be true, he forgives you of your sins, he gives you eternal life. These are some of the blessings that are listed on the sheet. But when that happens to you and you believe that gospel, you're changed spiritually and you're saved by God, what does that mean for you, right? So here we have a long list, some 40 things on the outline, and don't you fear, we're not going to go through them all. Because I know you all think that I'm very ambitious when I put together lessons. It's really for your benefit. What you have here is my complete study on the topic from Paul's epistles. And I did this partly as an example for some of you who often have questions. Well, I want to start, you know, studying the Bible. I don't just want to read these books, which are nice and helpful, but I want to get into the Word myself, which is an appropriate thing, and get some of this information in me, which is an appropriate thing. How do I do it? What do I do? Well, I'll tell you what I did to put together this lesson. I had the question, what are the benefits of being a believer? What does God give us by His grace when we believe? Because it's more than just forgiveness of sins, and it's more than just eternal life, which are great things, I might add. I don't want to put those things down. But those are a few of the things, of the many things that God gives us freely by His grace. And so what I did was I opened up my Bible, and I got out a lot of paper, and I started with Romans, and I started reading very carefully. And everything that I was reading, I passed through the filter of my question. What are the benefits of a believer? What does God give people who believe the gospel today? And every time I read something that it sounded like, hey, that sounds like something God gives us today, I wrote it down and the reference next to it. And after I went through all 13 of Paul's books with that question in mind, I had several pieces of paper with lots of writing, over 200 verses that are on your outline. And I simply, well, maybe not as simply, I just organized all the things that I found into the topics that you have here, right? Some of you may have not had a lot of experience actually doing research or studying a text to put together information that you learn from it. And so one of the things that we do as we gather together here as a church is to help each other learn not only the information in the Bible, but how to learn, right? We're trying to teach other people to teach others also. Well, that means you got to know how to do it yourself. So I was hoping that my lesson today could kind of help serve as an example for you. This is a pretty, I know it's extensive, but it's a pretty easy concept to do. You come up in your mind with a question that you want answered from Paul's epistles specifically in this case, and you simply go through the books and read them, and when you find answers to your questions, you write them down. And then after you've written them down, you organize your thoughts, the things that you found. And next thing you know, you have a lesson outline that you could probably share with somebody. Maybe not up here in a 60-minute forum, but maybe with somebody else in your house or your friends or whatever, and your family. You say, hey, look what I learned by studying these things out. So these verses are here for your benefit, so that you don't have to take the same amount of time to generate the 200-plus verses that I did. You could maybe pare this down a little bit and take some of these verses and these topics and make your own little study and get them in your mind for yourself. So that's why the outline looks the way that it does. It's massive, it's huge, and we're not going to go through all of those verses today. But it was intended to be exhaustive for your benefit. So what we're trying to do now is identify these benefits of the believer. What is it that God gives people who believe the gospel today? And the first thing on the list is the thing that we probably think of most, is salvation, right? That's why you trusted the gospel, because you realized that you were a sinner, and when you had to stand before a holy and righteous judge, who is God, you would not pass that test, and we'd be condemned for your sin. And so you could not earn righteousness on your own behalf, and so you needed somebody else to do it for you. And when God said, I will do it for you, you learn about that through the scripture and through preaching and other people writing and talking about it. You learn this, and you believe it to be so. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you hear the gospel and believed it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this, you are saved. You're a saved person. And so salvation is where we get that terminology from, that you're saved. But what are you saved? What are you saved from? What does it mean to be saved? These are the things that I've listed below point number one there on your outline. First of all, the verses next to the word salvation there are just verses that I found that said that God came to give salvation, that God is offering salvation. God is giving this out. So this is a benefit that the believer has. If someone trusts the gospel, salvation is something they're going to get. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God has made it possible for you to be accepted in Him, for you to be on good terms with God, reconciled, right? He has reconciled the world unto Himself. Like I said before, this is going to be a little different for me today because I'm used to talking about these things and turning to the verses to show you why I'm talking about them. Not going to do that as much today, but you've got them all right here. You can keep me in check, take them home, find out if I was wrong, and please let me know if I missed anything. But the verses are there to support the points, so you can check them out on your own. So God's offering this salvation, this idea that even though you don't deserve to be on good terms with God, He's offering this to you. And so He's actually offering this to the whole world, despite the fact that the whole world has rejected Him, the whole world is full of sinners, and the whole world are considered God's enemies because of that. He is freely giving them the opportunity to be on good terms with Him, right? And so part of that salvation is that we're accepted of God, that we're reconciled to Him. And then from that comes this idea that we are at peace with God, that there is nothing else that we need to do because of what Christ did on the cross on our behalf to try to improve that relationship of good standing that we have. God is not condemning us because He looks at us and sees Christ, a perfect sacrifice that is acceptable for payment. So there's nothing that He needs to punish us for. Therefore, we are at peace with God when we believe and have that salvation. Another unique aspect about salvation that we have specifically today is the third point, in that salvation is a present possession. That has not always been the case in the Bible. And in fact, outside of Paul's epistles, you do not find salvation as a present possession until the fulfillment of all things at the end of the biblical timeline, which is what we've been talking about the last 7 weeks prior to this week. There was no one in the Bible before Paul, or apart from the time period that Paul is writing about, that had a present possession of salvation. They always had a future hope for it. This is something that we have been trying to emphasize more, I'd say, over the last couple of years, to make the distinction. But we would do well to point that out, that we use the term saved, and that people are saved, in referring to other people in the Bible, sometimes rather loosely. So we'll talk about Peter being saved and David being saved. And when they were alive, folks, they were not saved. They did not possess salvation from God. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 3 just to take a look at this. I think it's a big deal. What it does is when you understand the difference between having a present possession of salvation versus waiting for it yet to come, then it makes understanding the context a lot easier. Why they would say some of the things that they say, why they're teaching some of the things that they're teaching, if they're saved already. And we see that confusion in denominational Christianity all the time about, well, can you lose it? And once you have it, do you always have it? Or could you do something to be separated from God and all this sort of business? Anybody who's ever saved can't undo that operation. So the fact that we read passages in the Bible where it seems like that operation is being undone, you've conflated the two. And they had actually never possessed it in the first place. They were still waiting for it to come, and they lost the opportunity to get it in the future. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter's talking here, preaching to Israel in verse 19, and he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's preaching a future possession of salvation to Israel through their kingdom program of fulfillment of the new covenant when God comes and establishes that on the earth in the future. Whereas in Romans 5:2 and Romans 5:11, Paul says we now have the atonement. He's preaching atonement in the future. Their sins may be blotted out in the future. Paul says we now have the atonement. So there's a distinct difference in how salvation is administered by God. With Israel in time past, he was giving them the hope of a future salvation when their new covenant was fulfilled in their kingdom. Paul says, we have forgiveness of sins now. All of the blessings, let me rephrase that last statement. Most of the blessings that you have on this page, you have a present possession of. We'll talk about the ones you don't in a minute. But in terms of atonement and forgiveness for sins, at least, Paul says you've got that now in Romans 5:2 and Romans 5:11. So I wanted to emphasize that point because we've been trying to push that a little bit and make that distinction between prophecy and mystery, between Israel and the church, and how salvation is offered differently. We have it now. They had to wait for it in the future. So I kind of hit into the next point already is that, so what do we have present possession of? Okay, so we've got this salvation. We're at peace with God. So what actually do we have? What have we been given specifically? Forgiveness of sins is the big one that we all need. We're sinners. We realize this. We come short of where we need to be for God's righteous standard, to be justified before Him, to live eternally. And so He's offering us forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13 says that Christ has forgiven you all your sins. It's a done deal through Christ. And what He accomplished at the cross, your salvation in the terms of forgiveness of sins, is complete. Right? There are no more sins to be forgiven. He forgave them all already. The past tense is key in helping us see that. But not only do we get the forgiveness of sins, which is a great benefit, we actually get God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, put on our account. Just because you've been relieved of the burden of your criminal act does not mean that you didn't commit the act. Okay? Just because the judges said, you know what, we're going to let that go. You don't have to serve any punishment for that. Doesn't mean that you didn't do it, right? When you get God's righteousness, now how God looks at you in the terms of the things that you have done is different, right? Not only has He forgiven the sin debt and taken care of that problem, He's saying, I'm considering you a righteous person in Christ, right? And it's because of Christ's righteousness and our identification with Him that we have that. So those are two different things, and you would do well to recognize that the forgiveness of sins does not necessarily equal God's righteousness, although both of those things happen when you are when you become a believer and you believe the gospel. So you can read more about that in Romans 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. So God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness specifically, has been imputed to our account freely, which is the next point on my outline, is that these things are done freely for you by your faith. By believing the truth of the gospel, God freely gives you these things. This is also important for people who are stuck in denominational Christianity, because while they may pay lip service to that statement, that God's grace is free grace and he does it for free, there's always fine print or caveats, it seems, with a lot of people's teaching on that. It's free to you, but you've got to do this to maintain it, to keep it, all these kinds of things. Again, that comes from a blending of people in time past who didn't have a present possession of it and thus were required to maintain a certain condition before God in order to attain it. So what we get from God is given to us freely by our faith, no strings attached at all. Another component of salvation that is similar to grace but different, and again, this is something else that is often conflated, is that we receive mercy. Mercy is different than grace. Grace is when you get something that you did not deserve. Okay, somebody gave you something that was above and beyond what you should have ever received. And that is what God has given us through this salvation. Mercy is when you are not given something, say like a punishment, that you do deserve to get. When someone grants you mercy, it's you did them a wrong, and now you owe them. You busted up their car, and you need to pay for it because that was your fault. Mercy is, no, you don't have to pay for it. You know, you don't have to. You're not going to incur the punishment, the wrath, the retribution necessary to make that just transaction. So, we also get God's mercy. Mercy from what? Mercy from the wrath and the death we deserve, right? We learn from Romans 6 that and 3 that we're all sinners and that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die a death because of the sin debt that we have with God. And yet, we learn from the gospel that Christ did that on our behalf. And so when we believe that, his death is counted for our death, and we have now been granted mercy from not having to suffer that death. And of course, we're not talking about your physical body just dying, but because obviously that will happen, and your soul will continue living. How your soul continues living is determined by whether or not you've been granted mercy from the death you deserve after you pass from your physical body, right? So that brings us to our next point, which is what we also get tied up in this salvation is resurrection from the dead. Now, we're talking about our physical body at this point. Your physical body will die, and your soul will live on. And resurrection means that you'll live on to life eternally with God. And so this is all tied up in being identified with Christ, because as we believe the gospel, we'll talk about this in a minute, we're identified with Christ, and so his death is our death. He paid that penalty for us. His righteousness is our righteousness. We assume that attribute that he has given to us freely. And because he resurrected to live forever in eternity, and we're identified with him, then we can also live beyond this physical existence. And so we get resurrection from the dead. Not only so, but when we resurrect, we get glorified and put in a new body. So we get put into a more perfect condition in heavenly places in a body that is heavenly in design and not earthly in design, that will allow us to live eternally and that will allow us to serve the function that God has for us in heavenly places. We'll talk more about that in detail later. But you do get a new vehicle, right? A new house, new clothes to put on your soul in that regard. It's referred to in the Bible by all those things. And then, of course, once you have that glorification and new body, you will live forever, which is really one of the things that makes Christians the strangest. If we were to go talk to non-believers about this, that's probably one of the things that they would kind of snicker at you at. I mean, who really gets to live forever despite the Queen song, who wants to live forever? You know, no Queen fans in here, apparently. Could cross that one off the list, too. Okay. So, you will live forever in your glorified state with your new body in heavenly places with the Lord. So, all of that is wrapped up in this idea of what we call salvation, right? Well, I'm a saved person. What does that mean? Well, I just took 20 minutes to describe all of those things to you, okay? But it's not just salvation that God's grace encompasses. The riches that he gives us freely, the spiritual blessings that we have are not just salvation. That is the primary and key component of what we're talking about. Without being saved, you are not a believer, and thus you do not get the benefits listed on this page. I feel like I'm advertising for a job here. I'm trying to sell you to sign up for my company. But you get other things as well. Perhaps one of the another strange concept is that you are put into Christ's body. That's the second point on the outline. And I alluded to this earlier, and I was avoiding the B word on purpose just to avoid confusion. But we are identified with Christ. The things that He went through on our behalf, the things that He has, are freely given to us because we're identified with Him. If we were not identified in His body, then we could not be given those things justly, right? Another concept or attribute of God that we often do not emphasize enough is His justice. God is a just God. When we think of things that are wrong in the world or when people have been wronged, we have a sense of justice in that we realize that things need to be made right. And we see that the wrongs in the world need to be made right and bad things need to be turned good. This idea of justice, that it's got to be on the level, right? It has to make sense, and from a balance of the scale standpoint. And God is a just God. He's also holy and loving and gracious and all these sort of things, but He is just. So He can't violate His justice. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has everything in Him needed to balance the scales on our behalf, right? So in order for any of this to work, for God to be just in providing things freely that we don't deserve, He has to have a means to do this, and His means is Christ. And what He does is He takes the believer and literally identifies them in Christ. We use this language loosely as well. We're in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are going to partake of the things that He has partooken of, right? And so whether it be His death or His resurrection to life or His righteousness, all these kinds of things, His glorified body, all these kinds of things that we've addressed already. So you, as a believer, get the benefit of being in Christ's body. You get put into this new creature that Paul identifies, that is something that is different than was ever made known to man before or even created before. This new creature, the body of Christ, capital B, as we often refer to as the unit. So we get put into this new creature and are called to be saints, called to be set apart for a holy purpose. So it's not like I'm just signing up for the club. Yeah, I'll take value meal number 7. That's the salvation freely from God. I'll take that. We're not ordering a meal here. We are completely changed into something different. And when you believe the gospel, whether you intended it or not, you got changed to be a servant of God. You got changed to be called out for God's purpose, to do His work and to serve Him. I hope that doesn't change your mind. Not that you could do anything about it. this is incumbent upon the believer that you are now called to be set apart for God's purpose. This is the idea of being a saint. And that saint word is related to this idea of being sanctified, right? To being set apart and being made holy. And there's a big misunderstanding of what sanctification means in denominational Christianity and how it relates to salvation and all this sort of thing. Suffice it to say that Paul addresses the most carnal behaving group of people in his time, the Corinthians. He addresses them several times by saying that they are presently sanctified and made holy and set apart. These were the most carnal, worldly, gross living Christians from any bystander's perspective that you could ever imagine. And Paul says that they are, in that condition, sanctified. He calls them the seal of his apostleship because if anybody could be saved by God's grace, to exemplify God's grace, it would be them. Because they certainly, by no means, did they deserve it. It was obvious to the eyes of everyone. But he calls them sanctified. And so this is the idea that, again, because of Christ's righteousness and because who Christ is and our belief in that gospel identifies us with those attributes, we are sanctified permanently and currently. Not only that, though, because we're in Christ and receive these these blessings. Perhaps I have this slightly out of order. We become sons of God, right? So God is now our Father. Jesus Christ's Father is God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and their positions in the triune God, that Jesus is the Son and God is the Father. We likewise, because we're identified with Christ, are also now sons of God and receive things that sons might receive from a father, such as an inheritance. All right? And we've talked about some of those things above in the salvation, about the things that we get in heavenly places. We'll talk about a few more of them later on the outline. But we receive an inheritance from God. We receive things freely, not because we deserve them, but because we are sons of God, and this is how God treats his sons, right? I unfortunately heard a really bad example of this that I'm going to share with you. And we'll talk about the good part of the example, and we'll talk about the bad part of the example, just so no one's confused. But my son and I like to listen to Christian radio because we learn lots of lessons about what is wrong by listening to the speakers and listening to the DJs. And so we'll be driving to the store, and we'll hear these terrible, biblically incorrect comments being made by people being blasted all over the nation, syndicated Christian radio. And the one thing they were emphasizing, this one break in their radio show, that, you know, it's just really great that we have become sons of God. And, you know, what do sons get to do? Sons get to walk into the kitchen and open the refrigerator and take whatever they want. And I was like, I turned to Parker and I said, not in our house, sons. Sons don't walk into the refrigerator and take whatever they want. I said, I don't know about what's going on in their house, but that doesn't happen in ours. Apparently it happens in heaven. They've somehow discovered that in heaven, sons of God go to God's refrigerator and open the thing and take whatever they want. The good thing about that example is that they were making the connection between, as sons of God, we get things freely from God that we would not otherwise get if we were not his sons. Even if it is okay in your house for your son to just walk into the fridge and open, take whatever he wants, for your son to walk into somebody else's fridge and take whatever they want would be bad, right? It would be wrong. He gets to do that in your house because he's your son. He's not the son of your neighbor, and hopefully he doesn't do that. And so in that regard, the example was good. The example was terrible, not only maybe from a parenting perspective, but also from this idea that they were literally meaning, and said so as much, that this is God's refrigerator, the Bible, and that we can open it up and take whatever we want from God. So we can open the Bibles, God's refrigerator, and take some carrots from Chronicles, you know, and some cabbage from Timothy and make a salad and have it. You know, and that's okay. And that, obviously, we understand from being able to rightly divide the Scripture, is absolutely incorrect. And this is not the privilege of a son of God to be able to take whatever God has ever said and apply it to themselves, right? It would also not be appropriate as from a son to a parent on this earth to do the same thing either. Just because I've said something to my daughter as instructions for her does not mean that my son may follow those same instructions unless I've designated them for both. Right? And so there's context involved. So there was more bad than good. I just happened to notice it because it was a point on my outline, and then I heard it talked about on the radio. I thought I would share it with you. We need some good stuff on the radio. Maybe we can make that happen. I don't know. Okay, moving on. So one last point about you being in Christ's body is, I alluded to it earlier, is that you are a joint heir with Christ. Okay? Christ, being the Son, is an heir of God. He is the Son of God. You are co-heir with Him, and you're joint heir with Him. You can study that out a little bit more. We have some audio on the website to clarify that further. Interesting discussion if you're looking to get into some heresies that people teach about that. We will not do that here this morning. Okay, we're halfway through, and we're about halfway through on the clock, so I think we're doing all right. You know, getting into the verses really bogs down. That's where you bog down, you know. I'm going to trust that you're going to go home and look all these up. I know at least one person in the room will, because she told me she was going to. I don't necessarily expect everyone else is going to do that, but that would be wonderful if you did. Okay, so not only are you in Christ's body, that this is something that you get, the benefit that you get by being a believer, God is now in your body, which is also something that's a little weird, but more common. People understand this concept a little bit more, especially in the Pentecostal charismatic bent of things. God, does dwell in your body as a believer. In fact, God knows whose are His by the seal of His Holy Spirit in you, right? And that's one of the verses there you can look at on your outline. But we are sealed with the Holy Ghost. I mentioned that earlier. When we believe the gospel, God seals us, marks us as His on the inside, and we are sealed into the day of redemption, which means you're not getting out of that one. Sorry. So the Holy Ghost is in you. Interestingly enough, you can find verses, and they're listed there. The reason why I put God in your body and not the Holy Spirit in your body is because you can find references in Paul's epistles to all three members of the Godhead being in your body. And this is important for the aspect of knowing that the three are one, right? They're distinct and different persons, but the three are one. And so God is in your body, right? The Holy Spirit is God. It's not some, you know, extra life force that's just kind of we can tap into and it floats around out there. Holy Spirit is God with a will and a mind and able to act. And because you are now sealed with the Holy Ghost and He is in you, you are now the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? Where the Holy Ghost dwells and lives is God's temple. And so no longer are we talking about a building in Jerusalem being God's temple or a building that you call your church being the temple of God, but rather your body is the temple of God. In fact, it's something that Paul asked the Corinthians twice, don't you understand? Don't you recognize? Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? He expected them to know this. He maybe doubted that they didn't because of the way they were acting. Why would you defile God's temple, the place where God lives? Why would you treat it in such a manner? Is his point with that. So we learned two things with that. Your body is God's temple, and we should treat it as such. Because the Holy Ghost is in you, there's a communication that happens there that we don't really fully understand, but we're thankful for, where the Holy Ghost can intercede for us. And Paul says in Romans that when we pray, the Holy Ghost intercedes for us. And this is I put that in with the temple because there was an interesting description of intercession that happens in temples with altars and sacrifices and this kind of business and priests. And of course, we're apart from any of that with Israel's law, but God being in us and this being His temple communicates for us on our behalf. The Holy Spirit communicates to God in that way. But we also, because of that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have help and comfort from God. And we'll get to where that is generated here in a minute. But we get help and comfort from God while we are here on this earth, okay? Especially, rewind 35 minutes, talking about how those healings that we learned about in Acts chapter 3 with Peter at the temple were specific and necessary for God's instituting His kingdom program on the earth. They were signs to Israel, prophecies being fulfilled, a nation that was going to be a priest being cleansed of their maladies and their infirmities to be cleanly priests to do the job. We don't have that going on today. And so sometimes we go through circumstances where we're hurting and our family's hurting and we have physical ailments and we have bad circumstances around us. And God said to Paul, our pattern, that in this dispensation, His grace is sufficient. So despite all of the things that you may be going through, it's going to be hard times sometimes. But the good news is that as a believer, you have the benefit of receiving help and comfort by God being in you. And Paul talks all the time about how God is the God of all comfort and that the body of Christ serves this function to comfort one another. The Word of God serves this function to provide help and encouragement to people who are going through these times. And so you get that as a benefit of having the Holy Ghost inside of you. We'll talk more about God's Word in a minute. You also have the mind of Christ, or at least we should be having the mind of Christ. We've been given the ability, how let's put it that way, to access the mind of Christ in that regard. And I'm not talking about the supernatural empowering of the Holy Ghost that Israel gets by being able to know all things. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking either about anyone being able to be omniscient like God. But we have the mind of Christ in that we can think how Christ thinks. We can learn to live in this world and make decisions and discernments and then thus actions based on understanding what Christ would do. And this would be a very good application for what would Jesus do. meaning what is the mind of Christ. A bad application of what would Jesus do is a bracelet on your wrist talking about the red letters when Jesus is walking around. That's a bad application of what would Jesus do. Because what Jesus did then, a lot of those things you could never do, and most of those things were not for you to do. And so what would Jesus do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Not applicable to you. But what would Jesus think about things today? We can learn about the mind of Christ by reading God's Word and understanding it, and I'm getting ahead of myself. But as a benefit of the believer, you have access to the mind of Christ to be able to conform your thoughts and your discernments to what Christ would think about in this situation and how he would react and respond to it. So one last benefit of God being in your body is that your soul can be strengthened. Your inner man can be built up to be able to do the job you've been given, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, to live in this present evil world that of which you are no longer a part. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God gives you strength, not in the Samson kind of way, but in the inner man kind of way. Paul talks to you all the time about how the Word can strengthen you and God can strengthen you. Strengthen you for what? Well, for those people who are focused on the job of Christ, this world gets a lot tougher to live in. And for those who are focused on the worldly things, it's a little easier to survive in it because you just go along with it. But when you start putting away the worldly things and having the mind of Christ, things get a little tougher because your priorities change and you put God before those things in the world, before those pleasures that you once enjoyed more. And when that happens, all of a sudden you start to clash with the world and you and the world start to rub each other the wrong way. And that needs some strengthening in your inner man and able to in order to have fortitude to stay with it and to make that correct priority the priority that needs to be God and his work and what has us to do. And so we need to be able to be strengthened in the inner man. God has not left us here and, you know, shut the door and walked away. You know, good luck to you. See you in a little bit. Hope you fare well with that. That's not the case. He's given us the tools, again, in his word and in the church and by his spirit being in us to be able to be strengthened, to be able to handle, to be equipped to fight the battle that is here on this earth. And so this is a benefit that you get as a believer in Christ. Moving on. How do we get the mind of Christ? How do we strengthen our inner man? Where does this help and comfort come from? Well, part of it can be from the church, but even the members of the church got their understanding and comfort and help and all that sort of stuff to be able to edify one another through God's Word. God's Word is the only thing of the 40 things listed on your 40 plus things listed on your list that you actually had before you were a believer. In most cases, at least in our country and our culture, people had access, you had access to God's Word before you were saved. You may have even heard God's Word before you were saved. In fact, you had to have heard God's Word before you were saved because then you had to believe it once you heard it. So this is the one thing on the list that is actually not exclusive to the believer, right? Everything else you only get as a believer of the gospel of the grace of God, as a saint today. God's Word is the one thing that is in both camps in that you do still have God's Word, obviously, as a benefit to the believer, but you actually had access to that before. But what you didn't have access to are the spiritual truths and the discernment that comes from that by being a saved person. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn there, and just for the sake of saying, we did go to one verse or two. This is important, because unfortunately, we talk to a lot of people who claim to be Christians, talk to a lot of people who can quote the Bible and who know the Bible, who very well may not be saved. And it's not to be mean to the person. We want everybody to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. That's his will, is for all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. But just because someone calls themselves a Christian, just because someone loves God, and just because someone can quote Bible to you, does not mean that they are saved, right? And this is important, because what Paul says here in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians is in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man, meaning the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And so, someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them cannot really understand the things that the Spirit of God said. The Spirit in you helps testify of the words that He wrote and makes a good connection for you, right, in your spirit and in your soul. Without that Holy Spirit being in you, you've got Holy Spirit words here, and you could be reading them, and you can actually know information, but you cannot really understand, discern the spiritual things of God, right? And this is fascinating, because this means that somebody can quote Bible to you and not understand the spiritual things of God. Wrap your head around that one just a minute, okay? Someone could quote Bible to you and not understand the spiritual things of God, not understand a lot of what we're talking about this morning that's on this outline, which, by and large, are rather foundational, fundamental, simple concepts. We might not have looked at all of them in one list, in one lesson, to kind of put them together and see, you know, all the benefits that we do get. But no doubt, there isn't anything on this list that most of you, if you've been around Grace Ambassadors for any amount of time, haven't heard before. This is all familiar stuff. But to the unsaved man, he can't discern spiritual things. So you're having a conversation with somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, then you're not necessarily having a fruitful conversation unless it results into salvation, hopefully, which is the goal. So what you get then is my point as a believer, benefit of the believer, is you get access to understanding God's truths and the spiritual things of God that the unbeliever does not have access to because they do not have the Spirit of God in them. I think that's a big deal, right? So we need to be able to handle this word properly and be able to understand it and communicate it to others the way that God intended it, rightly divided, so that we can make judgments and discernments and help the unsaved man come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. All right, as well as equipping the body and helping the church out in that regard. So we have access to these spiritual truths. And when we have access to those spiritual truths, then we start to learn about things like hope and God's wisdom and understanding of things that we otherwise would not have an understanding of were it not for God's revelation. Right? And so this is a big benefit to the believer that we have access to these things. We have access to knowing God's will. And isn't that the question on everybody's table, especially if you're 16 to 22? What is God's will for my life? Right? Who should I marry? What job should I take? And all this sort of business. And people who were thinking that 20 years ago, who are now 36 to 42 and don't understand right doctrine, are still asking the same question. And they never learned God's will. And they're always trying to find it. And we learn in Ephesians 1:9 that God has made it known. He has made His will known. And because we have the Spirit in us and can discern these things, we have access to understanding God's will and knowing it and standing firm in it and knowing the manifold wisdom of God. We come to the knowledge of the truth and learn how to rightly divide the Scripture. You now understand what Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God, the completed Word of God, he says. What he was given completes the Word of God. You have now everything that Paul intended for humanity to know in a book. And that is to your advantage. That's a benefit that you have as a believer when you understand right division and understand God's message to people and humanity over time. The other thing that God has given us as a believer, which actually was late on the list when I was studying this out, because it doesn't actually say in the Scripture, there isn't a verse that says, and God gave you this, right? But God gave us a pattern to follow, which I think is really nice of Him to do. He gave us Paul, a person who calls himself the pattern for those that should hereafter believe, after Paul, right? That would be you. Paul calls himself the pattern for those that should have to believe in, so that we can look to him and follow him as he follows Christ. Right? And so God has given us that advantage. God has given the believer that benefit of not just having to be here and try to figure it out on our own, but He's given us a pattern, someone who's done it the way that we should be looking for towards to get our advice, our biblical advice and counsel and our instructions for today. And so we have a pattern to follow in the Apostle Paul. Moving on in the outline. God has also given us liberty. He's given us freedom from lots of things. Well, I've got four things on the outline. You're free from the law. In fact, you're dead to it. So there is nothing over you to constrain you, to condemn you, to make you do it right that God is requiring of you to do in order to be right with Him. You're dead to the law. You're free from that. And thus, because you're dead to the law, you're free from condemnation. We learned that in Romans 8. You're free from feeling the condemnation of, I'm not good enough, I can't do it right. Well, yeah, we know that. You know that. That's why you needed salvation in the first place. Right? You know that you're not good enough before God. That's why He saved you. Of course, in this liberty discussion, you always have to caveat, as Paul does in almost every epistle that he writes, that after you're saved, your behavior is important. Because when you start to learn who you have become and what you represent and the job you've been given to do, it necessitates of you to not be the way that you were before you were saved, walking by the course of this world. And a lot of times, just like the Corinthians, we run with that liberty further than what God would have us do. Right? We should rest in that liberty, right? That we've been set free, and Paul exhorts the Galatians to do so, primarily because they did not have the Corinthian problem of their worldly focus and terrible behavior and carnal behavior. The Galatians had the opposite problem, where they thought they would perfect themselves by following the law. They would perfect themselves by being more righteous in themselves. And what they failed to miss was that God's perfect, and it's His righteousness in Christ that makes you perfect. And so somewhere in there's a balance of, I've been set free from the law. God has made me to be an ambassador and a workman and a servant of righteousness. I need to do what's right and not be condemned by some constraining law system, right? There's some good lessons about temperance in here somewhere, right? When something is temperate, it's not all the way one way or all the way the other. It's right on course, right on focus, right? It's right in the middle where it needs to be. And so you're free from the law. You're free from the condemnation that comes from putting yourself under the law. You're also dead to the world and thus free from the power of sin, right? We're in this present evil world. We're in these present evil, sinful bodies still, even though Romans 6 says that we've been separated from the power of it. It doesn't have the sin doesn't have any power in you anymore. That does not mean that it won't manifest itself in you anymore. It's in your person. It's in your physical being. And yet we have been set free from the power of it, and also to the world around us. Okay, you only become subject to the worldly things and the carnally minded things as you allow yourself to do. And we will all do this every day, the rest of the days of our earthly lives. But it is not something that we just accept as, well, that's just going to happen. We need to recognize that so that we can try to avoid it and try to do it right. But we are free from the world. You do not have to be entangled with the yoke of bondage that is the world, right? And you don't have to be entangled in sin. You've been set free from it. You have the choice on how that's going to affect you. Last but not least, we have been redeemed for the Lord. God gave Christ to die in our stead. God sent Christ to suffer on your behalf, on my behalf. Okay. In so doing, God sees that transaction as a purchase, right? It's not just a gift. It is a gift that He's given to you because you don't deserve it, and that's why it's a gracious gift. He also sees it as a purchase. It's His seal in you. You are God's. You belong to Him. And we do have a mindset in our 21st century American culture that we are our own person, are we not? I mean, you've got your own dreams, your own, you know, life, your own path, your own, you are who you are, you live for yourself, all these kinds of business. That is not a biblical approach to living this life. Amen. Okay, you are God's. That's all there is to it. He done bought you when you trusted the gospel that saves. Okay, you are His, and there's nothing you can do about that. So we all will stand before God, saved people in the future. We will face Him as His purchased possession, to be saved with Him in a glorified state for eternity in a new body with our sins forgiven in Christ's righteousness. We will stand before Him in the future with all of those blessings to give an account of our service for Him while we were still on this earth. And sometimes we don't like to think about that. because most days I don't feel like I live up to being able to stand. In fact, every day is kind of like that. It's not quite as good as I would have liked it to have been to say, hey, this is what I did for you today, God. Right? And yet, this is the calling that we've received of Him, to be saints, to be good, to do good works, right? Oh, yes, Christians, they do good things, right? Well, that's your job. That's what Christ saved you to do, is to do good things. If you want a list, all you have to do is look up all of those verses that I've got in your outline, and Paul will give you a literal list of things that are good, right? And these are the things that we should be focusing on and thinking on. The kids in the small class in the back are learning 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and 8, where Paul lists all the things that you should think on. And things that are good and true and holy and just and all this sort of business. And so we are to do those things. If anybody in this present evil world should be representing good works, it ought to be the saved people. Right? Sometimes we forget about that. And not only to do good works, but to do God's work. Right? Romans 6 says that we're no longer a servant of sin, we are now a servant of righteousness. We're a servant of God. Think about that for a minute. Liberty you have, yes. Liberty to be God's workman. Right? Paul alludes to this in a roundabout way in 1 Corinthians 7. That if you are free to do God's work, then you need to do God's work. That's the job He has for you to do. Right? And we oftentimes are caught doing our own work more often than that. Now, realize, and I know a big excuse for a lot of people. Well, I got to go to work, pay my bills. And you ought to. That's God's work for you to do. You read Paul's epistles, you learn that you need to provide for your own and pay your bills. But ultimately, we need to be doing that so that we can provide for our family and do God's work. That's the end goal, right? What is God's work? God's work is that He would have us to be ministers of what He's doing on this planet while He's not here, right? Ambassadors. We're to be stewards of the mysteries that he's revealed, the stewards of the information that He's given in His Word. That means we have to be keepers of it and caretakers of it. This is important because a faithful steward is someone who takes good care of your stuff. A bad steward is the neighbor that you said, hey, will you mow my lawn and feed my dog while I'm gone? And he doesn't, and the dog dies, you know, and the grass, or I don't know what happens. I don't trust neighbors with my stuff, so I... But last time I did that, I lost a sheep. So I'm just joking. I mean, I did lose a sheep, but never mind. Talk to me later. Okay. We are to be stewards of the mysteries, right? We need to be good stewards of it. And so we need to be focused on purifying the doctrine. And we can sometimes neglect that for the sake of hugs and friendships and this person and that person. The doctrine is important. What God said is important. And He's called us to be protectors of it. If you want to get your superhero hat on, now's the time. Okay? He's given you a Bible with His perfect truth in it, and there's nobody on this planet going to take care of it any better than somebody who cares for the truth of God. That's you. Okay? And so somebody has to work to keep this doctrine purified in a place that is very apt and quick to corrupt it. People carrying crosses around their necks and going to buildings with crosses on them and Bibles in their hands, talking about things that sound like God in the Bible, and they are corrupting the truth of God. And we are called to be stewards of the mysteries of it, good keepers of it, faithful stewards of it. Too many people neglect that for the sake of worldly things and other things that aren't nearly as important. But the good thing about being redeemed for the Lord is that we have a heavenly hope. We describe that earlier in the specifics of the salvation, but we've been given a hope, something to look forward to beyond the present evil world around us, the battlefield that we serve in, is that we're working here, we're fighting this battle, but we know we get to go home at the end of the day. Not maybe the 24-hour day, hopefully not for, I mean, not talking about today, so don't. I didn't mean you're going to go home at the end of the day today. Well, you'll go to your home, but you won't go to your heavenly home. We're pushing an hour here, I can tell. All right. Cross that off the list. So we have a heavenly hope because of all of these, and because we've been redeemed for the Lord and sealed with His Spirit inside, and we've been given a heavenly position. Ultimately, we have an earthly position now. We've been given the job to be stewards of the mysteries of God, ambassadors of God while we're on this planet, from heaven to represent the message that God has for us for today. But ultimately, we have a heavenly position. We have a job that we will do up there too. And this is simply a training ground for that. And you've heard preachers who don't understand the gospel or right division talk about this, right? Earth, you know, the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth, and this is just your temporary home, and heaven's your forever home. And this is all true and good for the believer. But the position that you hold up there will not be one of sitting on the clouds drumming a harp. Okay? That's just not how it works. We're not going to be, you know, literally trailing God around the heavenly. You know, I mean, I'm with God forever, and he's walking over there, so I'm walking over here, and he's walking over there, so I'm walking over there. That's not how it's going to be. The Bible describes that there are principalities and powers in heavenly places, just like there are principalities and powers and positions here, and that the saved people now will be inhabiting those positions up there. And so, you know, some people joke and say, well, I'll be just fine being God's janitor. So I won't do any work down here, and you just give me the trash bucket up there. I'll be okay with it. Yeah, okay, I get it. Somebody's going to be the janitor. But Paul says that we are to strive to attain for the high calling that God has given us, right? Somebody will end up being the janitor. Sorry for you. Okay, but there are all sorts of positions up there that are going to be filled by you, right? And so how you serve the Lord here in this life will determine greatly what those rewards that you receive up there are. At the end of my long list, you can now understand why we like to emphasize the point that Paul makes in Colossians 2:10, that you are complete in him. I had a hard time looking at this list of 40-some things that I get for free from God by believing what he did for me and not feeling like I'm not complete in some way. Right? When I look at this paper, I think, God's given me all that. I didn't deserve a bit of that. And I don't even know if I can live up to most of that. And yet he's given it to me. We truly are complete in him. You know, and he's given us a lot more than we often think about when we talk about, yeah, we thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace for all these things, right? We can also see, you know, there's that verse in Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And people misuse that all over the place and say God's manipulating the circumstances if you do what he wants you to do and all this kind of thing. What I see that this list as proof of why all things work together for the good to those who love God. Because this is a lot of good stuff happening right here. Right? And for those who love God, this is what's going on. And this is a good thing that's happening to you. And so these verses seem to make a lot more sense. And we do have a lot to be thankful for. We should be thankful for God's grace. In that is a lot of stuff that we often don't take time to think about in particular. I'm sure I missed several things. You can add those to the outline later. But I did make it through the whole outline in an hour. So we're now finished. Are there any questions or anything about the lesson at all? Oh, good. Thank you. Yeah?
I think this list also is going to help. You know, grace believers tend to have a hard time when they pray.
Yes.
What do I pray for? You know, I mean, this is going to be a huge help because you can choose any one of these things and just thank God. You know, we do this thing where we're like, thank you for your grace.
Yeah.
And this is fantastic for that, especially a family with children.
Yep.
You know.
Yep.
We do have a lot to be thankful for, and it is, grace believers have a hard time praying, and maybe that's why. Because we don't think about the specific things past, well, I'm on God's team now, and he's given me grace, thank you. Which is good.
We put it into one word.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there's more to it.
I think that on the coattails of what Will said, it's hard to appreciate sometimes what's already been done for us. You know, we hear about it, even this lesson we hear about it, and then we go about our business having it, and we forget what's already happened. You know, or maybe we can't appreciate as easy something we've never lost. You talk about eternal life. Well, I've been alive ever since I was born. You know, it's like you've never lost it yet. And so to appreciate that you're going to be alive forever is something sometimes hard to grasp until you remind yourself of it and see the verses about it. Because it was also neat, you said that the only physical thing on this list, or you said the only thing on this list that you could have as an unbeliever was God's Word. I thought you were going to say the only thing on this list you can have that was physical was God's Word. And I think it's a connection there.
Yeah.
The only thing that you can have on this list is God's Word, and it's a physical thing. It's a book, right? And so all these things are spiritual things. When you get saved, your eyes get open to the spiritual things you have.
It's also, you emphasize it. Well, you start out by saying this was your study of Paul's epistles. These riches are the unsearchable riches.
Right. Yeah. Exactly right.
Found only in Paul's epistles.
Yeah.
You won't find these spiritual things, as Justin mentioned, in the prophetic books.
Yeah. And he says so as much in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 through 15. He talks about that. We went to that passage to talk about the natural man not being able to understand those spiritual things. A few verses above that, he says that those riches were not able to be found before. They're unsearchable. Yeah.
So these are all things according to mystery
that
we have. You know, the only physical thing is Bible, which is for unbelievers to get.
Right. Any other comments? Questions? Yeah.
Since 2 Peter says, Peter more or less says, listen to what Paul teaches.
Uh-huh.
You said that Peter's salvation was in the future.
Yes.
Can you make it? Explain that to me.
Can I explain that to you?
I mean, like, I understood that Peter understood what Paul was saying, so he was, it would be now instead of future.
Well, Peter was part of Israel's prophetic program. I mean, he had a position and a title in that program. He was already in the position to, he was already in God's new covenant, even though the covenant had not been fulfilled yet, right? And so his salvation, as he preached himself in Acts chapter 3, would still be yet future. But his salvation was not this. There are components of this that cross the lines in terms of what salvation is once you have it. But his salvation, he was looking forward to it yet in the future. And we don't find record of people jumping ship for the other ship. Can I say it that way? Right? There's nobody who is a part of Israel's believing remnant, little flock, that stopped being that and became part of the body of Christ. There are different administrations, as Paul says. There are different operations. And people were left to the calling in which God called them. Right.
Well, and Peter says in Acts 15 that the grace that we receive, the Gentiles receive, Israel will have, because we shall be saved.
If you study salvation.
So some of these things, not all of them, but some of them, like under the salvation, for example, Israel's going to get, they're going to get. Mm-hmm. So as Peter explains them, they say, yeah, that's what we're going to get.
Salvation is always in the future.
And the way that they could get it is because they got it freely without a covenant. So Israel's in a covenant. They're waiting for that covenant to be fulfilled. Whereas we don't have a covenant, so we can have, you know, God offers it to us freely, and we have it now.
Yeah.
But
specifically, what Justin was talking about is in Acts 15, Paul and Peter had already met up. That's when they met up. And in Acts 15, Peter says about himself in verse 11 that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, Peter talking about himself and the believing Jews, shall be saved, even as they, Paul's people, are now.
And a lot of these things, too, and we talk about them being part of the mystery, but only part of the mystery because of the verses that are next to them. Some of them are generic across dispensations, like ministers of God. You know, we're ministers of God, so was Israel. But we're ministering a different thing. So, you know, Peter could say we're ministers, like Paul's a minister, but Paul had a ministry, a message. We have a slightly different one about the kingdom. Or health and comfort. God gave health and comfort to Israel, but obviously the comfort he gave them in their intervention is different than the comfort we receive in this dispensation. So a lot of these things can go both ways when you look at the details.
Yeah. Does that help at all?
A little bit.
I thought he was going to say no. That's all right. Any other questions or comments?
I like what you said about the leverage part and recognizing that it has to be a temperance or something, you know, in the middle, because too many times I think, as he was saying with the Corinthians, you know, they were sanctified, they were saints, and yet they still lived that life of, you know, full liberty, you know, living that wretched life, if you will. And yet, on the contrast of the Galatians, who understood it, but were not living in their liberty and putting themselves back under law. And I think, coming from a background where it felt like that's what was taught. You were taught to how to be saved, and yet then you were put under that law to make sure you kept in line, instead of recognizing that to fix the problem, you don't always just administer discipline. You need to administer maturity, give them knowledge, to get them from their immaturity to to that temperance and not going to the other side of it, where if I put you under this, then you'll understand, because there isn't that that understanding doesn't come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we often see that. As soon as you find out the background that somebody came out of, they learn right division, you can almost just see if there were a meter, the Corinthian meter and the Galatian meter, if they came out of a more legalistic background, boom, that meter goes way over on the Corinthian side. And if they came out of a background that wasn't real legalistic, you know, just kind of easy going, do what they do, and then they start to go the other way, and they're like, well, I need to shape things up a little bit. And so they start, boom, they go towards the Galatian way. And I think the Bible word is temperance. You know, it's understanding, you know, that responsible balance, that calling that we've been given to stay focused on what God would have us do.
Yeah, I'm glad that you know when you said that. That's a good statement. And maturity, you know, versus law. I mean, law is not maturity. Following the law is not maturity. I mean, any slave can follow the law, you know, but to be able to teach maturity, you can't really teach it even. You have to, like, communicate doctrine and then trust that the person's going to mature. That's a hard thing. And it's like a parenting thing. You know, for all the parents. I mean, you're trying to, when they're kids, you got to lay the law down because they can't. But then you're hoping you're teaching them so that you can take the law away and they'll be mature.
Right.
So it's growing
a hard thing. But yeah, it takes doctrine.
Anything else? Okay, great. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed.
God, we do thank you for your grace and all that you have given us freely. And I pray that as we leave here today, we would take these things that we've learned about and make them more prominent in our thinking so that we would be more inclined to serve you and have the mind of Christ and to be thankful for everything that you have given us and to do the job you've given us to do more efficiently and effectively. We thank you for the truth that you've given us in your word and that we can grow and mature in these things. And we thank you for everyone here and their dedication to studying your word rightly divided and to serving you. Amen.